Thank thee that thou dost indeed reward thy people, and thou dost grant to us above our ability to comprehend. For thou hast not simply called something out of nothing as thou didst in creation, but thou hast turned the hearts that were altogether opposed to thy will and have brought them unto thee. We thank thee therefore, give thee all the glory for our salvation, and pray that thou wouldst indeed continue to glorify thyself in this place as our salvation is worked out in each of us. We pray for those who hear this sermon this morning, whether here or whether by tape or CD or whether on the internet via sound sermon audio or in some other manner. We pray that thou wouldst use thy word to open our hearts to the truth that thou hast indeed spoke, thou hast spoken once, and thou dost expect thy people to hear thy words. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. I shall begin reading at verse 14. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14. On page 880 in your pew Bibles, 880 in the pew Bible, I shall begin reading at verse 14, and I shall continue through the end of that chapter. Hear now God's very own words. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. We have, for the last week or week and a half now, been looking at some of the things that, as someone walks in off the street, someone that perhaps you invite to church, someone who comes for the first time or very early in their Christian life, might walk in here and see not only are these people different from the Rotarians, they're different from virtually every other church I've ever attended. Now, it's not our intention to do things for the sole sake of being different, but we do believe that it is not we who have departed the truth, it is most of the modern churches who have departed the truth. And so we began speaking last week about what may be the most notable thing, or at least visually the most notable thing, as someone walks in that door, and that is the fact that the ladies all have on head coverings and the men do not. And we saw how 1 Corinthians chapter 11 rather clearly explains both the what and the why of the practice that we have here at First Presbyterian Church, at Faith Presbyterian Church. I'm still not used to being on the other corner yet. Then in the afternoon last week, we looked at some misconceptions or misunderstandings or perhaps even objections that are sometimes raised against the practice, and handled at least seven of them. Perhaps there could have been others broken off from those, but the seven most common objections. And so, if you were not here last week, or if you just looked around and wondered why in the world we have such a practice, let me recommend to you that you either get hold of last week's audio, or alternatively, we have audio from 10 years ago when I taught the same thing. And alternatively, I believe we shall, before many days hence, have some DVDs available on that subject. But now we want to enter a new subject this morning. I want to take you through some of these things in a somewhat topical way. Now, those of you who have been around my preaching for 20 years and more know that I don't normally preach topically. And I have what I believe is a biblical reason for not doing so, and that is that we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, it's not our intention simply to talk about what we do and why we do it, but rather it's our intention to talk primarily about Jesus Christ, what He has done and why He did it. That's our primary purpose. However, from time to time, as it turns out, maybe every 10 years or so, we stop and take stock and say, we have a new generation that has arisen. Those of you who are 10 were babies then. Those of you who are 20 were but 10 years old then. And I won't go on. But you understand, don't you, that from time to time we need to take an inventory. Why do we do this? And so this morning I want us to look at the fact that, and some of you may have noticed this as I was reading from the Scripture this morning, I was reading from what most people regard as a rather old translation. Now, the way I like to say it is that my favorite modern language translation is the Authorized Version, because, in fact, not only does the Authorized Version use modern English, it has set the standard for modern English. So let's not think for a moment that it's old English, which you wouldn't even be able to recognize as English, nor should we think of it as Middle English. And unless you have studied rather thoroughly Chaucer's Canterbury Tales or something from that period, you also don't speak Middle English. You and the King James Bible, or the Authorized Version of the Bible, use modern English. Now let me give you a little bit of background. Timothy, in this passage that we're looking at, knew something. Paul said he knew the Holy Scriptures, and he says, from infancy, apoprepus, for you Greek speakers. I'm not speaking in tongues. That's the Greek. Apoprepus, from infancy. Now, granted, that same term can be used for a fetus. We don't believe that Timothy was a fetus when he first began hearing the Scriptures. We believe he first began hearing the Scriptures, however, when he was still a babe in arms in his mother Eunice's and grandmother Lois's arms. If you turn back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, you'll find that very thing, that he had learned these things from his mother and his grandmother. Now, Paul is calling them the Holy Scriptures. He uses a little bit different word than we're used to for holy, and a little bit different word than we're used to for Scriptures. But nevertheless, he has reference to the Old Testament, possibly to the Pentateuch, what we call the Pentateuch today, the books of Moses, or possibly to the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures. But here's what Paul says about them, is that they had the ability to impart wisdom unto salvation to all those who had faith in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, in fact, that all such Scriptures are inspired by God. Now, in the Authorized Version, it says inspired. That's fine. That's the word we use in English. Understand that it actually was breathed out by God into the minds and then the pens of those people who were born along by the Holy Spirit. So whatever Timothy had been reading, or what his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois had been reading to him from his infancy, that had made him wise unto salvation. And Paul said that those Scriptures were inspired by God, breathed out by God. And because it was breathed out by God, it was profitable. And then he lists four things, doesn't he? For doctrine, or teaching if you prefer, for reproof or conviction if you prefer, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so, see how teaching comes from Scripture. Reproof or conviction comes from Scripture. Correction comes from Scripture. And instruction in righteousness comes from Scripture. So all of these things that a man has to have to be, as Paul says here, well, in the version I just read to you, it said thoroughly. That's our Pew Bible. The Bible that I have, that I use, says throughly furnished. But whether that's a typographical error or not, it's been around for several hundred years now. And so we've gotten used to it, haven't we? Truly furnished unto all good works. Now notice that he was completely furnished, perfectly furnished, thoroughly furnished, or truly furnished if you prefer. That there was no part of his job, no part of his skill set that did not come from Scripture. Everything he needed to have came from Scripture, and look, it furnished him for every good work that he had to do. Now, even before we had a Carl Jung, or before we had another psychiatrist or psychologist or school of psychiatry or counseling, before any of these things had come along, Paul said that Timothy was already furnished to every good work, or if you prefer, to all good works. That means that everything the counselor needs, everything the preacher needs, everything the evangelist needs, everything that we need for life and godliness is found in the pages of Scripture, provided we have an accurate translation. Now, here's the point that I want you to come away from this with. Timothy did not have a copy of whatever it was that Moses wrote. And he certainly was not reading off of the stones that Moses had engraved. He had a copy. And the copy that he had, it is to that copy that Paul says, that's inspired. So understand then that making a copy of an inspired document does not remove the inspiration. And I put it to you that what is most likely of all is that what he had was a copy not of the Hebrew Old Testament, but of the Greek Old Testament. And in that Greek Old Testament, if that was inspired, here's what we see, is that inspiration is not removed when a document is translated from one language to another. So we may say, literally and truly, of our English Bible, it is the inspired Word of God. And that is why I stand before you week after week after week, and I say to you prior to my reading of the Scriptures, hear now the very words of God. Because when you hear them in English, they are not any less inspired than they were in the Old Testament when it was written in Hebrew, or in the New Testament when it was written in Greek, or in those few places in the Old Testament that were written in Aramaic. So understand then that not only the autographs, not only the very things that were penned by the apostles and by the prophets and by Moses, not only the autographs, but every true copy and every true translation are equally inspired. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about a particular version, the version that we use. We believe that this is the best extant. Extant means one that's in existence right now. It is the best translation that we have into the English language, that it best conveys the meaning and inspiration, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness that is contained in the Hebrew and Greek Testaments. Now, what you did not hear me say, if you were listening carefully, is that the King James Bible is perfect. You did not hear me say that the translators were borne along by the Holy Ghost as they translated. You did not even hear me say that there might not be some places where it could be improved. What you did hear me say was this: it is the best one out there. And when I say best, I mean to the exclusion of all the ones that aren't best. Well, I'm going to give you some background about our translation when we come to that. But for now, let's look first of all at the text. Secondly, at the translation philosophy. And third, at the necessity of having the best possible translation. Now, notice I didn't say the option of having the best possible translation, but the necessity of having the best translation. First of all, then, there are two fundamentally different texts of Scripture. We need to understand something, that just because you go into the store or into the Bible store or into the family bookstore and they have 14 different translations, or more likely today, 90 different translations of the Bible, that those come from 90 different Hebrew and Greek texts. They don't. They come from fundamentally only two Greek texts. The Hebrew, there's almost no difference from one text to the other. There are some slight differences. In fact, if we were to look at the Isaiah scroll from the Qumran caves, which is about 2,000 years old, we would see only some slight differences in spelling in personal names and in place names. That's the whole difference between the Isaiah in the Hebrew as it exists today and Isaiah from the Qumran cave as it existed 2,000 years ago. Some slight differences in spelling between personal names and place names. We see that even in Jeremiah, don't we? We see, now, is the king of Babylon Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar? Well, sometimes Jeremiah uses one name, sometimes he uses another name. Perhaps both were his name, and he was known by one in certain occasions and by the other on other occasions. So the Old Testament is fundamentally the same, and this is due to the careful manner in which the copying was done among the Jews. They would actually count letters, and they invented the cyclical redundancy check and the checksum. For those of you who are computer programmers, you know what I'm talking about when I speak about a CRC or a checksum. They basically invented the idea of the CRC and the checksum by assigning numbers to the number of letters that would appear in a book, and then by giving an assigned value to each of those numbers. Everything had to add up right at the end of the book, and if it didn't, they took it out and buried it. They didn't go back and erase and look for the error. If it didn't check the first time, they took it out and buried it. There's no room for scratch-outs and do-overs. And so, if we have a manuscript that's full of scratch-outs and do-overs, we know that it did not come from lawful copyists. Are you with me so far? Okay. So that's why the Old Testament is as clear as it is. There are virtually no differences from one manuscript to another. If we look at the oldest manuscript we had before the Qumran scroll was one about 1,000 years old. If we look from that one until today, they're virtually identical. If we look from that 1,000-year-old copy to the 2,000-year-old copy, they're virtually identical. The Old Testament, there's no problem. However, in the New Testament, there we have a different situation. In the New Testament, what we have are two varying texts. And here's why. In the very earliest days of the New Testament, the Christian church had both opposition from without that sent most of the church people into hiding, and opposition from within, as various people within the church came up with cockamamie ideas. You can look up cockamamie later. As they came up with ideas that were heterodox, that were unorthodox, that were heretical. Okay? Cockamamie. As they came up with ideas that were not according to Scripture. Because their ideas were not according to Scripture, and because all those who believed God believed His Word, what do you suppose they did? Two things. They invented new books of the Bible, and they changed the books of the Bible that did exist. Now, these people claimed to have knowledge that the rest of the church didn't have. Well, now, in Greek, some of you know already where I'm going. In the Greek, the word for knowledge is gnosis. For those of you who are keeping notes, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. And those who claimed to have that special esoteric knowledge became known as Gnostics. Now, some of you say, Gnostics, where have I heard that word? Where have I heard that word? If you've heard any advertising at all for the Da Vinci Code, you've heard the word Gnostics. Because the whole idea behind Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, and now I suppose the movie, I don't know, is this, that the church, the Orthodox Church, suppressed all the Gospels but four. And in all those other Gospels, that's where we're going to find the real truth. Well, there weren't 95, as Dan Brown claims, but there were a large number of them, and a number of them have recently been unearthed. I say recently, I mean in my lifetime, have been unearthed at a place in Egypt called Nag Hammadi, N-A-G, new word, H-A-M-M, A-D-I. It's probably pronounced something like Nag Hammadi, but we Americans say Nag Hammadi. You try to read those Gnostic Gospels, I like the way one lady put it, she says, it just makes my brain itch. Well, that's kind of the way it is. You will not recognize Jesus in those Gospels. You will not recognize the apostles in those Gospels. Basically, what you have in those so-called Gospels and Apocryphons and so forth is Gnostic teaching being placed in the mouth of a non-historical Jesus. But that's not the only thing the Gnostics did. The other thing that the Gnostics did, particularly a man named Valentinus, was to take whole sections of John's Gospel, for example, and other places out of the New Testament text. In other words, they redacted and reduced for the purpose of taking out those things that gave the impression that Jesus Christ was fully human and fully God. And it was because of the teaching of the Gnostics and the Arians, who came from the same basic place as the Gnostics, it was because of their teaching that some of the earliest church councils, that is to say, ecumenical councils, became necessary. Ecumenical just means worldwide. So the earliest ecumenical councils, the earliest worldwide councils, were brought to bear because the text of the Bible was being corrupted and all manner of false teachings were being allowed. So in order to know what is right, you have to have a canon. You have to have, not a canon, boom, you have to have a canon, that is to say, a rule, a measuring stick, a measuring rod. So that one of the first things the church had to do after it came out of hiding was to determine, oh, you've had these books of the Bible, we didn't have those. We had these other books of the Bible, maybe you didn't have those. This place over here on the other side of the Mediterranean basin, maybe they had books of the Bible that other people didn't know about. So one of the first things they had to do is figure out, well, which of these books have universal acceptance? Does everybody accept? Well, as early as Eusebius, now Eusebius was a church historian, and as early as Eusebius, we're talking about the early 300s now, right after the church has been allowed out of hiding. This is an important time for the church because now no longer is the Roman Empire persecuting the church. The Roman Empire, now because of the Edict of Toleration, has allowed the church to come out and actually have, well, they can have church buildings if they want to, but the point of it is they no longer have to hide for fear of their lives. They no longer have to stay in the catacombs. And so now they're able to communicate with one another from one side of the world to the other side of the world and find out which of these books is universally accepted. Well, fundamentally, when we look at Eusebius in the early 300s, we see that 22 of the 27 books were already universally accepted across the entire empire. There were five others that were on their way, including the epistles of Peter, Jude, and Revelation, that were still on their way. He does not say that they have no acceptance at all. Let's wait until later to find out. He's simply saying it's not universal. There are some churches here and there that don't know about these books. But again, we understand that to be because the church has just come out of hiding after centuries of persecution in a time in which we didn't have the internet yet. So the communication was slow. Communication might take a lifetime if you had to hide. So then, we understand that from the very earliest times, from Paul's time in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he warns about false letters that had been sent to them by false brethren already while Paul was still alive. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the elders at Ephesus. He said, "From among your own number shall rise wolves who will spare not the sheep." And he warned in a number of places of, I believe in our authorized version it says, science, falsely so called, gnosis, falsely so called. Whether in the spirit of prophecy or whether it was already rampant, the Gnostic heresy was not unknown to Paul. Well, may I say this was not thought out then until after the persecution had ceased, until after the empire was no longer out to get the Christians. But in the 4th century, here's what happened. Not only were corrupt manuscripts and corrupt gospels set aside. Also, corrupt readings were set aside. Now, a man named Hort, H-O-R-T, he looms large in this study. He maintained that there was actually a recension. You don't need to know what that means, except that the churches all got together and decided. He maintains that a recension took place in the 4th century. There is no evidence of that whatsoever. That's purely guesswork on his part. Smart man, but he's not perfect. He doesn't know history because God hasn't revealed it to him. I mean, he doesn't know the history of this because there's no reason to think it ever happened. God hasn't revealed it to him. He hasn't got any evidence for it. So how could he know? He made it up. But I suggest to you that what did happen is as the churches from this place and this place and this place and this place were all able to talk together, they were able to get rid of the corrupt readings. They were able to get rid of the corrupt documents, and they were able to have a pure Bible all in one binding for the first time in 300 years. You say, well, do I have any evidence for that? I have every bit as much evidence as Hort. And it explains it in a way that does not require a conspiracy. So, the corruptions were taken out of the Greek text, and what happened then at that point, now that the church is allowed to have the gospel, it's allowed to have open meetings, it's allowed to have a book they call the Holy Bible, the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament suddenly explode. It becomes absolutely across the entire Greek-speaking world. Every church, every place. In fact, there are still, to this day, over 5,300 Greek manuscripts from those days. And by the way, they all agree with one another in what they say. Now, fast forward to the 19th century, and we're going to do a little bit more detail on this this afternoon in the Biblical Institutes, but for right now, consider this, that in the mid-19th century, when archaeology was at its height, and people everywhere, that anybody who found a jar thought he had discovered a new civilization, at that time, there were a number of new manuscripts uncovered. Now, those manuscripts had lain, literally, in clay jars for a couple thousand years. They came from the same place on earth that the Gnostics thrived, and they were usually found in the same jars, or sometimes even bound together, with the old Gnostic Gospels. The most famous of these is one called Alice, or sometimes called Sinaiticus. Those texts are a different text type, if you will. They consist of those portions that have been taken out of the Greek New Testament. Let me give you just one real quick example, all right? 1 Timothy 3:16. We were at 2 Timothy 3:16 just a moment ago. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the next word in your Bible? God was manifest in the flesh. Wow. If it's true that God was manifest in the flesh, what was Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus Christ? He was manifest in the flesh, so he was man. But he was also God. Wow. What if I don't want you to believe that? I'll take out the word God and put in the word He. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. Well, you know what? So what? So are you manifest in the flesh. The significance of this, the mystery of godliness, is that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if that were the only difference between the inferior text and the true text, that would be a significant enough difference. But the differences, according to, and this is not my number, these are not my numbers, but according to a man who does this for a living, he says the difference between what we have in the authorized version of the Bible and what you have in, for example, the NIV is 64,530 words. Now, I'm going to ask some of you young people to think about this with me for just a minute. How many of you have ever been called upon to write a thesis that contained 64,530 words? Probably not very many of us, unless perhaps you've been doing a master's thesis. 64,000 words is a lot of words. That's a big, thick manuscript. Well, the point is this. There is a fundamental difference between the Greek manuscripts from which we get our authorized version and the Greek manuscripts from which virtually every translation since the mid-1800s get their manuscripts or get their text. We call ours, sometimes we say TR, sometimes we say Textus Receptus. It's the received text. It's the text the church has always had, has had pure and entire in every age of the church. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, and here I'm doing this in a subordinate way because it's a subordinate standard. First we find out what the Bible says, then we find out how we understand what the Bible says. In the very first chapter on the Holy Scripture, and in paragraph 8, here's what it says. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to all the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. Now, listen carefully to what it's saying. It's saying that it was kept pure in all ages. So, there is one text that comes from the church through 2,000 years of history. There is another text that appeared on the scene, it disappeared, it blinked out in the 4th century, and then reappears in the mid-19th century, the 1850s, 1840s and forward. Which one do you think they're talking about? I put it to you, they're talking about the received text, the ecclesiastical text, the church text, the TR, whatever you care to call it. Now, here's our doctrine. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Let me take that apart for you a little bit. I'm going to parse that because those are not words that we normally use. Verbal means that God inspired every single word. It means that the word that James chose, the word that Paul chose, the word that Moses chose, was that word and no other word. God didn't give Moses a choice between this word and word A and word B. Take a word from column A, another word from column B, and we've got an adjective and a noun. No. The way it worked was that God inspired the very word that Moses wrote down. He inspired the very word that Paul wrote down, and so forth. Plenary means that one part of the Bible is not more inspired or less inspired than another part of the Bible. That all parts of the Bible are inspired, period. That there is not greater and lesser inspiration. That's what we mean by plenary. So, when we take that apart, here's what we find out. Every single word of Scripture is inspired by God. Now, that's going to speak to our translation philosophy that I'm going to talk to you about in just a moment. But for the time being, look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll be coming back to it this afternoon. Some of you are thinking, I know where you're going. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28. Observe and hear all these words that I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. And then drop down, if you will, to Deuteronomy 12:32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish therefrom, or from it. And then Revelation 22, 18 and following, you have almost the same warning in different words. So, I want you to see how proper interpretation depends upon us knowing not just the ideas of God, but the very words of God. Turn to Matthew 22:32. Matthew 22:32. And some of you are familiar with this saying of Jesus in which he basically blasted the Pharisees of that day, or the Sadducees rather, of that day. In 22:32 he says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, he's going to prove that there's a resurrection from the dead. Listen to this. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here's what he's basing it on. One word, am. Not was or will be, but am. So what's the one word he's basing it on? Actually, it's even syntax in the Hebrew. But we'll... That's either here. Galatians 3:16. Galatians. I want you to see that that's not something that just is reserved to the Son of God. That Paul also, in Galatians 3:16, does something very similar. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, do you see what he's basing that doctrine on? He's basing that doctrine not just on the word, but whether the word is in the singular or the plural. Seeds would be a wrong doctrine and would lead to wrong doctrine. The word must be singular in order for doctrine to be true. So, what is it then that's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and so forth? It's the very words themselves. So that brings us then to the doctrine of providential preservation. I'll go through this very quickly. There's no point having an inspired Bible that existed 2,000 years ago, but it's not around anymore. You know, all I can say about that is, so what? Okay, so there was an inspired book once. Since we don't have it anymore, what difference does that make? What's important is that we have an inspired book today. Would you agree? Well, what our Bible is teaching, and I'll show you where it teaches it in just a moment, what our Bible is teaching is not simply that God inspired the Word and then left it to go where it would, but that providentially, by a singular and special care, He watched over that Word through all the ages of the church in such a way that it has come down to us in that same inspired condition. Even though there are many copies, there's not a single autograph to be found. Those copies themselves, as they are true copies of the original, are inspired. I'll skip over Psalm 12 with you because Psalm 12 is admittedly controversial. I think it does teach providential preservation, but it's admittedly controversial. But nevertheless, turn over to Psalm 119, verse 89. We'll begin Psalm 119 in our readings this afternoon. And in our readings, we'll find that Psalm 119 is in praise of the Word of God. And when we get to verse 89, look what it says about the Word of God in Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." How long? Forever. And it's settled where? In heaven. And if it's settled in heaven, and if it's forever, then it continues settled also on the earth. Move over to verse 160. Same psalm, verse 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." I'm going to skip over Isaiah chapter 40, although if you want to put it in your notes, Isaiah 40, verse 8, teaches the same idea. Matthew 5, 18. Here we have it coming from the word, from the lips of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, and again in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. In Matthew 5, 18, "Not one jot or tittle can fail until all be fulfilled." Matthew 24, 35, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Matthew 24:35. One other place, and that's 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. And I'll let you get that in your notes and we'll move on. Here's the point that I want you to see from all these verses. An excellent translation of a corrupted text remains corrupt. The translation of a corrupt and uncorrupted, pardon me, of a correct, rather, need to learn how to read my own handwriting, of a correct and uncorrupted, that is, preserved text will depend in great measure on the translation philosophy of those translating it. Okay, back up. If you have a corrupt text, I don't care how good a translator you are, you're going to end up with a corrupt Bible. But if you have a correct and uncorrupted text, whether you end up with a good translation depends on your translation philosophy. So next, we will talk about translation philosophy. I promised you, first of all, the text, second, the translation philosophy. There are only two fundamental texts, the received text and the critical text. There are only two fundamental translation philosophies. There are variations within them. Yes, I grant that. Just as I grant there are variations within the critical text. But just as there are fundamentally two texts, so also there are fundamentally two translation philosophies. They are called formal equivalence, not literal, word for word, formal, F-O-R-M-A-L, formal equivalence, and dynamic equivalence. Let me explain to you the difference. The basic building blocks of, if you want to put it in your notes, F-E, formal equivalence, the basic building blocks of F-E are vocabulary and grammar, words and syntax. The basic building blocks of dynamic equivalence, or really the single building block, is the idea. So what dynamic equivalence expects to do, intends to do, tries to do, is to translate one idea from the source language into a corresponding idea in the target language. And here's the reason they would say that they have to do that is because, you know, just because we talk about swine, not casting pearls before swine, in a biblical culture, that would mean an unclean animal, but it might not mean that if we were to go to another culture. So because they don't know what a swine is, or because a swine is a revered animal, we want to be careful that we translate the idea rather than the words, or rather than the words plus the syntax. In dynamic equivalence, therefore, you must begin with an interpretation of what the source language is saying. You must begin by interpreting what does it mean to cast pearls before swine. What's the idea involved there? Now, that basically eliminates my job, so you can see why I'm opposed to it. Right? I'm supposed to be the one explaining that to you. I could give you example after example in the NIV, but I don't own I don't have an NIV with me, and I sure wouldn't bring it into the pulpit with me. But basically, whenever we interpret something from the source language into a similar idea in the target language, our interpretation may be correct, but it's still an interpretation. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, this is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Is it verse 30? Yeah. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Matthew 24. Okay, what does that mean? Perhaps it means that Christ has ascended into heaven and he's now seated at the right hand of God. And so when all the tribes mourn, all the tribes of Israel mourn, that's a sign that he has ascended into heaven. Or it may mean that when Christ returns, that they will see the Son of Man in heaven, and that will be a sign for the tribes to begin mourning. Or it may mean that the sign that the Son of Man is in the heavens, and therefore the tribes mourn. If I try to bring any one of those ideas from the Greek into the English, I've had to interpret it before I translate it. And that's exactly what dynamic equivalence does. It follows three methods, or three what they call analysis, transfer, and reconstruction. And so anytime you have dynamic equivalence, like the NIV uses, anytime you have something that's that close to a free-flowing 20th century way of thinking, or 21st century now, way of thinking, you can take this to the bank. They've used dynamic equivalence as their translation philosophy. But now we looked at the Word of God just a few moments ago, and we saw that it was the words that are forever settled in heaven. That it's the words that God has inspired. That it's the words that we are to obey. We must have the words translated. And in order to translate those words correctly, because words do have a semantic range, because words do have more than one meaning sometimes, like in English, the word B-E-A-R. If it's used as a verb, it can have two or three different meanings. If it's used as a noun, it can have a different meaning still. So in order for me to know which bear I'm talking about, I have to be able to look at the context, the syntax, the way in which the word is used in the sentence. And the same thing is true in any source language. We have to be able to bring it into the target language with reference to its words and syntax. But these are the very building blocks of formal equivalence. And so that brings us again, doesn't it, to the whole idea of verbal plenary inspiration. Formal equivalence philosophy of translation respects verbal plenary inspiration. Dynamic equivalence does not fully respect verbal plenary inspiration. Even though people will hold on to an NIV and say, I believe in verbal plenary inspiration, they can't point to a single word in there that they can say, certainly, God has inspired that one. Third. First was two text types. Second, two translation philosophies. Third, our responsibility to have only the best. Now, I put it to you that we have a responsibility as God's people to have the best translation available to us. And that seems to be what the marketing is about with these modern translations. The modern translations are saying new and improved. Right? NIV, new and improved version. And so now we not only have an RSV, we have a new RSV. And if we follow a different train of thought, you have an English Standard Version, an English Revised Version, and a new English Revised Version. We have an American Standard Bible, a new American Standard Bible of 1971, and a brand new American Standard Bible version of 1995. And the reason they keep changing it, listen, is because people quit buying the old one. It's no wonder we don't know how to obey the Bible. We don't know where to find it. Well, all modern translations, save two, are based on the critical text. When I say modern translations, I mean those since the Revised Version of 1889. All of the modern translations since that day, save two, are based on the critical text. Now remember, we determined that the critical text, that's the Gnostic text. We don't want to have anything to do with that. So we've already eliminated from our purview for the best translation all but two. Only two are based on the Textus Receptus family of Greek manuscripts. Those are the Authorized Version, the one that we use here in the Faith Presbyterian Church, and what is commonly known as the NKJV, New King James Version. Now, it is purportedly a revision of the AV. And there's nothing wrong with revising the AV. The AV you hold in your hands is not the AV, the Authorized Version of 1611. The Authorized Version you hold in your hands is the fourth revision that took place in 1769. And let me tell you some of the things that were revised. A lot of the old spellings that we no longer see were revised. If you were to look at a 1611 version, it would have the Apocrypha in it. I think it was the 1649 revision that took out the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a group of books that don't really belong in the Bible. Now, once again, let me reiterate. I am not making a claim for the Authorized Version that it is perfect. But I am warning you that other versions, while you may use them for comparison, you may use them to stimulate ideas and so forth, you need to recognize two things about them. They come from the wrong text, and the translation philosophy behind them may or may not be wrong. Sadly, the so-called New King James Version presents doubts about the text in the footnotes. So if you read the footnotes, or if you want to think of it as a commentary, if you read the footnotes that go along with the New King James Version, you end up with just as much doubt about whether something belongs there or not. For example, 1 John 5:7 is not removed from the New King James Version, but a footnote does say that it's not in the best manuscripts. Well, that's a judgment call, isn't it? So since when does Thomas Nelson and Sons get to decide which manuscripts are the best ones? I put it to you that it's for the church to decide, not for a publishing house to decide. In fact, I've got a couple of extra minutes. Let me just interject something here that's not in my notes. Originally, when Bible societies first came about in the late 1700s and early 1800s, their purpose was much the same as the Gideon's is today, and that is to simply distribute the authorized version of the Bible. Now, with the British and Foreign Bible Society, the United Bible Societies, and the American Bible Society, what you have is not only a distribution of other versions of the Bible, but they are actually deciding for us what the correct text of the Bible is. So that today, the standard critical text is called the UBS4, not the USB, but the UBS4, the United Bible Society's 4th edition. The Nestle-Aland edition is already up to number 27. These people can't even decide for themselves what belongs in there and what doesn't. Since the mid-60s, what's that, 40 years, in 40 years we've seen four distinct editions of the United Bible Society's text. So you buy one today, you have to buy another one 10 years from now or within the next 10 years. Bible societies, publishing houses, have a purpose of making money. Their stockholders have given them a direction to make money for them. God has not given them a direction to change the Bible. So what a Bible society or a publishing company should be doing is publishing Bibles that the church has said, this is the Bible. This is a job for the church to do. Now, you say, well, Pastor Bacon, the church is so fragmented today, I don't know how that could possibly happen. That's right. That's why we're using the authorized version. Because the authorized version was done at a time in the early 17th century, well, 1611, when the church was not fragmented. The English-speaking church was not fragmented in those days. In 1604, the year after King James came to the throne, you may remember his mama, Queen Elizabeth I, and she had pretty much decided, you know what, I'm in charge here, not only of the state, but of the church as well. And so, whatever she said in the church is what happened. Well, the Puritans didn't care for that very much. The Puritans felt like Jesus was king of the church, and they didn't need another king. So when King James ascended the throne, or came up to the throne in 1603, one of the first things that happened was known as the Hampton Court Conference. That was in 1604. And the Puritans brought a whole list of, we would say today, demands. They would have said requests of the king that we want to do these things and these things and these things and these things. And the king said basically, nope, 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 nope. New translation. You know, that Geneva Bible has been kind of bothering me. We should get us a new translation. And so they were able to reach an agreement on one item out of all of the things that the Puritans presented, one item. And that was a new translation of the Bible. Now, in God's providence, it took place at a time when learning was at the absolute zenith in English history, as was the nature of the English language. This was the generation of Ben Jonson, the generation after John Donne, the generation of William Shakespeare. You heard of some of those guys? Pretty famous English poets, English authors. And what we need to understand is that that is the time at which, in fact, we even have the term Elizabethan English, meaning the most flowery, the most majestic, the most beautiful time of the English language. And in God's providence, it was at that very moment that a new translation came from some of the most brilliant linguists that the Church of England has ever produced, headed up by a man named John Reynolds. and unless you spell it wrong in your notes, R-A-I-N-O-L-D-S. R-A-I-N-O-L-D-S. It's pronounced Reynolds, but it looks like Reynolds. Here's what they did. They took what was fundamentally the Tyndale translation. They compared it with the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts of the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic Old Testament. They compared it with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they compared it with all of the older versions that they knew about, which would have been Wycliffe, the Great Bible, the Matthew's Bible. They would have compared it with the Geneva Bible and other English translations. And what they came up with then was translated in 1611, contained the Apocrypha until 1649, and I think the Westminster Assembly was primarily the cause behind the Apocrypha being dropped. But in 1611, they came forth with a brand new translation that, with a few revisions, stands until this day. And in my opinion, no better translation has ever come along. The other thing about the New King James Version of the Bible is this. Now, some of you are going to say, well, that's what I like about it. But here's what it does, is it drops the these and the thous and the thys and the thines. Say, oh man, I couldn't wait to get rid of those. And you're telling me that that's a bad thing? Let me explain to you why. Do you all know what that means? It means you. But whenever you see a you word that begins with TH, it means one you. It means you singular. The alone. Thou alone. When you see a you word that begins with Y, like ye, your, you, y'all, when you see a word that begins with a Y, that means all of you. You in the plural. And I'm going to show you a place, if I can find it real quickly. I think it's in Luke chapter 21. Just a real simple explanation. Well, it's after the Olivet Discourse, but it's before the Last Supper. Let me tell you what it is, and you can look it up yourselves. You got a concordance in your Bible, or you've got a concordance at home. You can look it up yourselves. Let me tell you what Jesus says. He's talking to Peter. And he says, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Now, who does he mean when he says you? Does he mean Peter alone, or does he mean Peter and others like him? It's the latter. And we know that because you begins with a Y. So it's you, y'all. 22:31. There you go. Look at it carefully. Because you can see this in the Authorized Version, and there is no other English version, no other English version since the Authorized Version in which this is evident. So in Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 31, it's after the Lord's Supper. That's why I couldn't find it. 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not about to call Peter the first Pope of Rome. But what I want you to see is this, that in no other translation made since the Authorized Version would you be able to distinguish the fact that Satan wants to sift every last one of you. There's not a single person sitting here today, nor was there a single person sitting at that Lord's Supper on that last night that Satan didn't desire to sift. Let me say it in a positive way. Satan desires to sift every last Christian, just like wheat. He wants to have you. But what Jesus is saying here is that he's praying for those who are shepherding the people of God. I have prayed for you so that you could... I have prayed for thee, singular, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You say, well, is there an important doctrine there? Well, it's a doctrine. Is it important? Well, it's in the Bible. You tell me. You tell me if it's important, if it's in the Bible. You know, there's not a whole lot of room between these covers. I'm guessing that everything in there is important. If all we had was what everything Jesus did, how many books would we need? Well, more than the world can hold. So, now you know a little bit more about how to read the Bible than you did last week. You know that when you see TH on a U word, it's talking about singular. And when you see a Y on a U word, it means like y'all, as we say here in Texas. Not you all, but y'all. And then a final word about study Bibles. With this, I will close. With this, I'll close. A final word about study Bibles. Don't make it your normal Bible. Don't make it your regular Bible. Take that study Bible, put it up on the shelf, and use it from time to time if you have to. But consider it to be a commentary. It is just too easy for a person with a Scofield study Bible or a Ryrie study Bible to open it up and see the notes at the bottom of the page. And when he reads it, he sees the notes at the bottom of the page. He knows they're at the bottom of the page, or he knows that they're in some reference somewhere, someplace else, that it's not in the Bible. But by the time he's used that same Bible every day for 10, 15, 20 years, here's the way he's thinking. That's in my Bible. That's what the Bible says. My Bible teaches. And I don't care whose study Bible it is, even if it's not Scofield or Ryrie, and I picked on them, I know, but I don't care if it's Dr. R.C. Sproul's. As much respect as we have for him, don't use that as your everyday Bible, because you begin to think this way. My Bible says. When in reality, it's Dr. Sproul who says. Or Dr. Kennedy who says. And not God who says. Not your Bible that says. And so, if you must use a study Bible, if that's very, very important to you, use it only occasionally. And instead, get yourself, if you need a pew Bible to take home, we'll give you a pew Bible to take home. But get yourself a Bible that contains God's Word and not men's words. Or if it does have columnal references or marginal references, that they are primarily simply a different way of translating the same word in the Greek or the Hebrew. So that where it says multitude, maybe it'll have in the reference crowd, something like that. But it's not a study Bible that tells you who the crowd was and what color their eyes were. It's not something that prevents you from doing the digging yourself and leads you to believe that what you're reading is in fact the Word of God. I know that only comes about as a result of laziness, but I also know that it does come about. And so we just need to have our commentaries, and you've never heard me say no commentaries, but we need to have our commentaries in a separate binding. And that way we are clear when we're understanding this is somebody's interpretation of the Bible, this book is the Bible. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed given us Thy Word, and that it is a reflection of Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, that one who ever has been Thy Word. For we read in Scripture that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we understand that that refers to none other than the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who became a man, bled and died on our behalf. And so even as we read the written Word, we pray, teach us to find Jesus Christ in its pages. For we ask this in His name. Amen.